Ready tonight, all right? All right, I hope. I'm going to move this a little bit. I don't know why, but that light is in my eye. I have a newfound brother, newfound friend. I need your name one more time.
Hamid.
Hamid. Hamid.
Hamid.
Okay.
The praised one.
It means what?
The praised one.
The praised one.
Praised
one. So we have to praise you? Is that it? The praise. Hamid, all right, good.
No, I'm praised one by Jesus.
You are probably a wonderful journalist.
I have.
But you, and a very humble journalist. But you have missed your calling, Hamid.
Yeah.
I could book you for a stand-up comic, and you could make $1 million in a week. I've never heard anybody as funny as you in my life.
Excuse me. If you give me 1 minute, I'll give you a $1 million story. On East Coast, there's a group of Pentecostal people. They found from somewhere that I was a Muslim and now I'm a Christian.
Yes.
They approached me. They got my telephone number also. I do not know where. And they called me. And we talked on about Jesus. I preached them what Jesus is. So anyhow, after that, they sent me a person with a special check, blank check, and wanted that I should write my life story, and they will publish it.
And a blank check.
Yeah, blank check. And they will publish it and sell it.
Yes.
I told that man, I said, you, with your name, the word reverend is written, which is objectionable according to me. Reverend, you are not anyhow, but you are reverend, and you know that in the Bible is the last word of God. He said, yes. And I said, is there any bigger story than Paul's conversion?
Yeah, that's good.
No, he looked at my face, whatever he took, no. I said, but that is finished. That is the last witness, Paul. And
yes.
Why I should write witness? I will make $1,000, $1 million, but I won't be able to preach like Paul.
No.
Paul has seen Jesus.
Amen.
He got baptism, Holy Communion.
Yeah. You have a wonderful testimony.
So, Dave,
I want you to correspond with me. My email's there.
I will.
I'd like to come visit you.
Okay, sure. Where,
do you live here?
I live in, here.
Yeah,
I
permanently?
Permanently.
Oh, yeah, okay, good. Well, not permanently.
We're
all going to heaven, that's right. Okay.
Along with my wife, we both
have. Oh, okay, good.
My name is already there. There's another story. It's on the sale, they were selling the plots. They said, if you buy 2 plots now, it will be easy. So my son and daughter bought. They didn't tell me bought.
Yeah.
Now the time came to put a stone there. So they put my stone also. There's my photo, my name and date of birth. My wife's date of birth, her photo, and her end date when she went to the Lord.
Yeah.
So I'm here.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Okay, all right, good. I wish I had $1 million to pay you for this last speech, but I just don't have it. You're an enjoyable Christian brother. You really are. Let's turn together to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Well, he kind of perked my day up. He really did. And what we're going to do tonight is... We've got about 3 hours worth of material there, and I'm not lying about that. And we're going to shorten this up. And I'm going to cite some of the scriptures rather than turn to them. And I'm going to edit this thing as I preach. Matthew, the 7th chapter, is the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's really not fair to do what I'm doing. It's not one bit fair. Because we're leaving so much of the history of the sermon out. And in my estimation, this is probably the finest sermon ever delivered, ever. And I was reading, was that Thomas Jefferson, someplace or another, that was a deist, and he editorialized, took it upon himself to cut out a lot of the scripture, and he wrote his own booklet. Well, my memory's just slipping down these. What was it?
The Jefferson Bible.
The Jefferson Bible, is that what he called it? And he left the miracles and all that about Jesus' life out. Oh, incidentally, The Tale of Two Cities was not written by Shakespeare. I was corrected today. I guess Charles Dickens did the job, unless he plagiarized it. We're not sure. But I don't know why in the world I said that. I didn't even realize I did. I said, well, now these people really know how stupid I actually am. Now, I wish I could get closer to you. I just like to be on the floor. I come out of the Roman Catholic background, so I've got aversions to pulpits and stages and everything. But verse number 28 and 9, if we can ingest this for a minute, this is a result of all this teaching from chapter 5, Tony. The result was that whenever Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. And what I'm going to try to do is get us past amazement. You know, like Mel Gibson brought tears to America through the movie Passion, but he never brought them to repentance. So we got to get past amazement. They were amazed, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And in the original, that means he possessed it. It wasn't, and not as their scribes who transferred information from one scribe to another, from one scribe to a prophet, to a scribe, to a rabbi. And they preached by transferred information. But Jesus possessed authority and possessed information. I'm reading an excellent book, and it is, for someone with my limited abilities, it really is taxing my brain. And the title is "In the Beginning Was Information," and the Einstein promoted the idea that E is equal to mc squared, and all we need is energy and mass, energy and material, and those two things are all that was involved in creation. And this Christian quote unquote evolutionist is saying that in the beginning was information. And he went into so many details we're talking about spiders coming over here. And he cited some spider with a name longer than I can pronounce. And this spider spins a web, and there's rectangles. If you look at the what is that, a parallelogram? They're not a true rectangle? No, the one, what's the ones with the sides coming in like the pyramid? Trapezoid. And boy, an engineer didn't know that. And so they're trapezoidal in shape, and they're within 2 or 3 10,000ths of an inch in measurement from one trapezoid to the other. And the spider, we're going someplace with all this. The spider has 1,500 spray guns on his belly. And in back of the, under the belly, there is a chemical factory that is manufacturing this silk. Is that it? And he can say, number three, do your thing. How about 437? And he can control 1,500 spray guns one at a time, spinning this web. And the question on the table at this hour is, who told that spider that? Who instructed that spider to do that? And if he looks out, and there's two, if there's a horizontal and a vertical crossing, which there is, and he sees it, that it's not intact, he'll go out and he'll lace that one at a time and lace that. Who told him to lace those things? And how did he get so accurate? I mean, an evolutionist is a fool. Anyone that says in his heart there is no God is a fool. This spider had information. I could go on and on with that, but I'm not going to. Jesus, my personal studied opinion, is the only one that came to this planet with a memory. Now, you don't have to buy that. But I'm convinced of it when he was 12 years old, sitting with the scribes and the Pharisees and confounding everything that they knew. He was so far advanced beyond them. Talk about Paul being advanced beyond his contemporaries. Jesus was advanced beyond every human being on this earth. Because he brought the mind of God with him. And as he spoke as the Father instructed him. And he told Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you don't recognize who I am? When you see me, you've seen the Father." And those 12 boys could not see past the black eyes of that Jew into his heart, into who he really was. He was trying to project God, and all they saw was a Jew boy standing in front of him. He was God Almighty. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. So we got to get past amazement. I went to a lot of trouble to do that. And because he had one as possessing authority. And so all of all of the narrative that he spoke was from the authority of God Almighty. He was inspired. I'm going to send you another Parakletos, another word giver. Roger, you'll never forget that sermon. I'm going to send you another one. Who was the first word giver? He was. And he's going to send a replacement, the Holy Spirit. And so I have all black letters in mind. Because I don't want to be confused by the Baptists when they tell me that the red letters are more authoritative than the black letters. I'm here to tell you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The words of the apostle, the Thessalonian letter distributed by Paul, he said, "I'm glad when you received that you received it not as a mere letter from men, but as it really was the Word of God." And so we're preaching the Word of God tonight. And Jesus outlines this chapter, of course he does, better than I can. There's five contrasts in this chapter, and let me state those at the beginning, and we'll state them at the end so that we can cover this material. This is probably one of the easiest sections of Scripture to take to memory. Verses 13 to 14, and we'll read this in a second, deals with the saved and the deceived. And let me get back to that in a minute. The title of this message is "The Saved or Self-Deceived." And there's a narrow gate for the saved, and there is a broad gate or a broad way for the deceived. There is, in verse 13 and 14 again, there's only few of the saved that's going to enter, but there are many of the deceived that will enter by the broad gate. And the third point is, there's going to be true prophets that are going to be saved, contrasted to the false prophets that are deceived. And number next is, there's going to be obedient professors that will be saved, professors of the faith, and there'll be disobedient professors of the faith that will be self-deceived. And we're going to really enunciate on that when we get there. And lastly, the wise are going to be saved and the fools are self-deceived. Now, the ultimate deception of Satan, I used to think all kinds of crazy things. Is to get you to commit murder, to be an extortioner, to be a pedophile, and to be a part of the papacy to cover that up, and on. But the ultimate deception, you can take this right to the bank, of Satan is to get you to think that you're saved when indeed you're not. When he can convince you that you're saved, we're talking about Church Christ, we're talking about all the denominations combined. The ultimate deception is to get you to think that you've got your ticket paid by Jesus for heaven, when indeed you're as lost as anybody on the face of this earth. See, he thrills and then he kills. That's Satan. He fascinates, then assassinates. He entices, then he dices. He lures, then he floors. He's the master of disaster. That's Satan. And so he, in my estimation, is the second greatest power in all the universe. He's been around for at least 5,000 years. He has a demonic, there's only one Satan, there's only one devil, but there's all kinds of demons. He has a demonic influence in this earth. There's a network of demons all over this earth, and they're alive and well, and they're working right now to keep those that should be here home, and on and on and on the scenario can go. But He's alive and well. He's a formidable foe. And in my studied estimation, second most powerful force in the universe. He's got information, but he doesn't have all the information. He can only be one place at one time. I'm not equating him with God at all. But what I'm trying to get you to see is he's a very, very powerful entity in the universe working against the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that being said, there, verse number 13, enter by the narrow gate. That's not a suggestion. There's only one gate, and it's narrow. The King James says it's straight, and it's S-T-R-A-I-T, and that means it's constricted. Did I spell that right? Probably not. It's not straight as an arrow. It's constricted. It's constrained. It's a compressed gate. And that's the one that we have to enter in by. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. We just might as well take his word to the bank, because that's how it's going to be. We just may as well believe it, because that's how it's going to be. If you disbelieve anything that Jesus says, hell will change your mind immediately. There's not going to be any atheist in hell, not a one. There'll be believers there, and every one of those will be immersed. They'll be immersed in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone for eternity. So, I mean, this what we're talking about tonight is not optional. The saved pass through the narrow gate, while the deceived pass by the broad way. Our total inability to go it alone must be recognized. In other words, pride's going to have to be broken down. You have to come to the point in your life where you have absolutely nothing to lose. I went to Haiti several years ago, told you about that, and there's millions of people over there in trouble today because of that earthquake, but they were in trouble before the earthquake came. They are involved in the occult. And they are involved in Satanism, and I saw that with my very own eyes. And they need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, but so does America. And they are susceptible to the gospel. We rented lumber. You can't buy it. There's no lumber there. You have to rent it. Rented lumber, and we made a stage, as big as this stage, and it was up this high, and that's how their culture was. They had a chicken ladder that I had to run up, and I can't even climb stairs. So they had to have two boys, one on each side, that ran me up the chicken ladder to get up on the stage, and I preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, and they had a little generator and four 40 watt bulbs in a college campus. A college campus in Varetz, Haiti, that you would not slop hogs in, as God's my witness. And that they called that a college campus. And it got dark, and we had these four light bulbs, and they struck up the music. They had great big speakers. First time anybody ever saw a microphone, and everybody wanted to talk through it. And we drew the whole town. And you looked out and you just saw a sea of pearly white teeth, is all you could see. I mean, there were hundreds and hundreds of black people there. And I preached the gospel, and I never preached to softer hearts in my life. And I'll tell you why. Because they had absolutely nothing to lose. I asked one that I baptized into Christ not the Sebastian River. I've lost that river's name. Doesn't matter. Baptized him into Christ. I said, have you had breakfast? And he didn't even know what the word was. I says, when's the last time you ate? He said, 4 days ago. What'd you have? Same thing I have every time I'm fed. A bowl of rice. And I gave everything that I had away to those people. I mean everything. Even my shaving kit. And the one reached in and got my comb. He took my comb out of the shaving kit. And he says, I need this. I said, well, look at you, you little burr head. I says, you don't even have enough hair to comb. He said, Brother Chambers, why do you need it? So I gave him my comb. And I had hairspray, and they all went hysterical whenever they saw I had hairspray. They just went nuts. I gave them everything. I had a crushed bag. I'm going to go fast because it's important, but I got to cover this. I had a smashed bag. They detained me in Miami because they said I had a bogus phone number. Remember, my number was 222-7777. Said it was bogus, and a federal marshal grabbed me, ended up putting me in a honeymoon suite on New Year's Eve. I called my wife and insisted I was by myself. And at any rate, they rummaged through my clothing, and we had food stuff and medicines for the people over there, and they smashed this bag of Cheez-Its, and it was dust, and his name was Napoleon, and we baptized him into Christ. And I said, Napoleon, would you like all that I have left? Is this? Would you like this? He reached out his hands, and I put this smashed box and bag of Cheez-Its in his hand. And he said, this is mine. This is mine. This is mine. Whew. He touched my heart. I hugged him till I thought I'd squeeze the air out of his lungs. They have absolutely nothing to lose. And all you have to do is mention Jesus, and they're wide-eyed. Tell me that there's some place better than Haiti to go to in the afterlife. I said, you can't believe what awaits you. And my, oh my, what a night we had. The power came on for 4 hours. I could tell you about the power company and lose the whole track of the sermon, but they have a power station. It is incredible. They have, I'm telling you, aren't I? They have barbed wire strung in the trees. You touch them and you're a dead man. No wonder the life expectancy is only 45 years old. But at any rate, you can only find Jesus when you recognize that you have nothing to lose. And that is so anti-American, because we have so much. We don't realize that what we have is going up in smoke. We don't realize that the moth's coming for our clothing and the rust is coming for our metals. We don't realize that this earth is going to be burned up and disintegrated, in my studied estimation. And I guess that's debatable today. That's the hot button, I guess, for the church. That's a new debate. Let's get sidetracked away from evangelism and do anything. But the bottom line is, in Luke 13 and verse number 24, let's go there. You see, this struggle is not up to God. He's already done his struggling. And repentance is not up to God. It's up to us. That's on our back. But Luke 13 and verse number 24, is that where I was? Luke 13 and verse number 24. I'm going to get there yet. He says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So we have to strive and struggle to enter by that narrow gate. Christianity is not a cakewalk. It's not going on a Sunday school picnic. And we're wrong when we tell people that you come and be baptized into Christ and your problems are going to go away and your marriages are going to be melted together once again and your kids are all going to be happy-go-lucky and your dog's never going to bark at you again and all that foolishness that we tell those people before. I'm telling you, coming to Christ and selling out to Christ and becoming a Christian only and leaving that old man behind, and all things are become brand new and all the thought patterns are renewed and your behavior patterns are renewed and your language is renewed and your marital relationship is renewed and everything becomes brand new, is a struggle in this world in which we live. It's not a pie in the sky, buddy. It's not a bowl of cherries. I mean, we need to tell people that they need to be prepared for a struggle to get through this Christian life. And that's the truth of the matter. Are we going to have joy and happiness, and are we going to hug brothers from Pakistan and love them like we've known them for 50 years? Oh, that's coming too. We get to do that. But there's going to be a lot of bad times as well. And we've got to get down on our hands and knees, I think. That door might have been even low. And we've got to squeeze through that narrow gate that is prepared for us for salvation, buddy. We're not taking any baggage with us. We're not taking any luggage with us. We're not bringing any of the past with us. We're going to go straight to heaven. through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must find that narrow way and agonize to enter. No one is going to stumble into that narrow gate. I've taught that two or three times here. Let me teach it again. No one's going to be surprised by heaven. But there'll be myriads surprised by hell. You can jet that broad way. Look at the contrast. Narrow gate, broad way. The broad way that leads to destruction. Well, you can get drunk one night and find it. I mean, just stumble through it. 250 million people in America, 6.4 billion people in this world, when they become adults and arise beyond the age of accountability, they just stumble right in that broad way that leads to destruction. You don't have to have any effort. You don't have to plan it. You don't have to think your way through it. You can just go as blindly as you possibly can and stumble right into hell and wake up in hell and say, "How in the world did I get here?" I'm telling you the truth tonight. Satan's deception is to get us to think that we're going right down that narrow tunnel when indeed we are not even close to that narrow gate. I just wanted to cheer you up before we left tonight. It's serious. This gospel business is serious, isn't it? It really is. It is not easily visible, and nobody stumbles into it. We go through it alone, counting the cost. I don't know how many times we read this scripture back in Luke 9. In Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse number 23, what happens to be one of my favorite of all. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Several things that we unpackaged last year, that we just rehearsed this year. If anyone wishes to come after me, I guess you have to wish to do it to begin with. Let him deny himself. And I taught that Discipleship 101 and Discipleship 102 down at Winchester at the Kingdom Christian College. And I told them that word denial, as far as I can track it out, because I've never had a Greek course, but I've got Colin Brown and a lot of good resources, transliterated words. You have to renounce yourself. It's renunciation. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Not to deny ourselves for 5 days of revival. Not to deny ourselves for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Not to deny ourselves of 10% of our money. If you're still struggling whether or not 10% is good enough for God, you have missed the point. He owns lock, stock, and barrel every dime in your wallet. And if you're still squeaking out 10% on Sunday morning, buddy, you have missed the point. You have missed the point of Christianity. And we could go on and on and on. We have to renounce everything that's inside of us, everything that we used to do, all the behaviors that we used to behave, the way that we used to live has got to be laid aside, has to be put aside in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 23, and take up our cross daily and follow Him. That's that vicarious cross that we talked about last year. It's not pouting. I'm hurt and I'm upset and I need a pity party and I'm not going to be around for 3 or 4 weeks or 3 or 4 years because somebody didn't shake my hand and I didn't get any accolades and I didn't get any slaps on the back. It's nothing like that, buddy. Denying ourselves and picking up that cross is a vicarious cross. And if we could just learn to suffer for one person this year rather than bellyache about ourselves, we would at least approach that verse with authenticity. The denial of a self and picking up that cross, we're suffering for other people. Every single nail that was driven into the body of Jesus Christ, every stripe that He bore at the lictor's bench, when they crushed that crown of thorns, I've got one like it, I think it's very similar at home, hanging on a wall, when they crushed that crown of thorns down into the skull of the eternal Logos, every single writhing ounce of pain was suffered for the world, not for Him. And I was late, 4 or 5 years ago till I discovered what vicarious suffering was all about. I already told you that story, and so I'm not going to tell it to you again. But we've got to get into the hearts of people that are hurting, and we have got to approach them with compassion, not pity. And that means that we have to get inside them, inside their skull, inside their hurt, and we have got to rectify that hurt. And it can be rectified only through the cross. And we can help them to find that, amen? And so, number two, We can talk about the narrow gate and the broad way. There's few and there's many. Only the minority are, few are saved. We talked about the majority last evening. The majority in the Bible, in every Bible story that you can read, is always wrong. How about Gideon? Started out with tens of thousands of soldiers. It was whittled down to what, 300? Is that what it was? And it's always the few. It's always the few. But the great majority, the many, are deceived in 13 and 14. The narrow way is totally opposite, and the easy way of the many. In 1 John 2, you know this scripture, I know you do. In 1 John 2 and verse number 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's just that simple. Would the Christian community hear that tonight? Would those in this building hear that tonight? The love of the world, the love of the world is not of the Father. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And that's where the world lives. And I don't know why in the world the Christians want to assimilate and become like the heathens. I don't know why we want to get so close to the edge. We're always looking for the edge. I just read a bulletin or a letter the other day, and it's called The Penny Christian. And what he wants, the minimum. What's the bare minimum? What's the penny cost of my Christianity? What's the bare minimum that I can do? Sunday morning, Lord's Supper, 10%? Okay, I'll do that. I'm here to tell you, buddy, if that's the way that you get to heaven, if that is the criteria from passing from death unto life, then I'll make a wristwatch before your very eyes right now. There's a whole lot more to Christianity, buddy, than Sunday morning attendance and communion and 10% of our money. Jesus Christ wants all of us. I'm here to challenge you to give your entire self to the Lord Jesus Christ before this week's end. And I believe that's what he's talking about. And the lust of the flesh, that's how Satan comes to us. And the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life, there's the three criteria for all sins. I've heard preachers preach that Jesus Christ became a homosexual on the cross, and he became a lesbian, and he became a gambler, he became an adulterer. I've heard all those foolish sermons from Church Christ preachers. He didn't become any such thing. He bore our sins in his body up to the cross, guaranteed, and he suffered the guilt and the punishment, and he was tempted in all things. Does not mean that he was tempted to be a homosexual and a gambler and all those foolish sermons. It simply means that he went through the trial of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And we see that when he was led out into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. He was tempted in those three areas, and he overcame those three areas and never sinned one sin in all his life. That's how he can be our substitute. That's how he can be our Savior, hanging on the cross in a sinless position, just taking our sins into his body. And so we see over here in James 4, in verse number 4, you adulteresses, you covenant breakers, is what that means. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? I had a preacher tell me one time, Tony, that he didn't have a personal friend in the church of 250. All of his friends were in the world. There's a preacher in trouble. And what did he do? Ran off with the secretary. Friendship with the world is hostility with God, because the world is a friend of the devil. And the devil is an adversary to the Lord Jesus Christ, buddy. They're on different teams. I hope we are on a different team than the world's on. They're heading for destruction and we're not. And so there's few that enter, and there's many that are deceived or self-deceived. And then there's true prophets produce saved, lasting fruit, and false prophets produce rotten fruit. Look at verse number 15. Let me say this before I begin verse number 15. I want to say this loud and clear so I'm not misunderstood. You cannot be taught wrong and obey correctly. I don't care how many days or hours you've been immersed, or how many times you've been immersed. If somebody teaches you that you've been immersed as an outward sign of an inward feeling or church membership, you cannot receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to repeat myself because maybe you missed it. You can't be taught wrong and obey right. Well, I've been immersed. Well, there's welcome here to the Church of Christ. We're just glad to have you. And I remember the very guy, John, I wish I could remember his name. I ran down the aisle. They shook him right into the church. If I mentioned the preacher, you'd know him right away. And the church was up around 300 then. And I said, John, they just lied to you. He said, I've been immersed for the remission of my sins. I said, that preacher just lied to you. You are not saved. You're not a Christian. You are a Jehovah's Witness. And do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? He said, who in their right mind believes that Jesus Christ is God? I said, Christians? He was hand shook into the congregation. And he was going overseas, over into Europe. And I says, John, just come with me. Just a little private ceremony. And I've got a swimming pool and it's summertime. He said, I've got to fly over to Europe in the morning. And I said, let me baptize you on based on your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And he's as much God as anybody is God, gets to be God. And that he is your Lord, your Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And let me teach you about that. And I'll immerse you before you get on that airplane. And he never showed up. And he got on that jet plane, and I know you're going to say it, crashed and killed him, didn't do that. And he was gone, and I'm wringing my hands for 2 weeks, and I don't think I ever prayed for one person anymore. That he didn't touch down in that airport, and he's knocking on my front door. He said, I'm back, and I've got a towel, and I want you to immerse me in that swimming pool. I've been thinking about what you've said. I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I do believe that he is part of the Trinity. I do believe that he's God Almighty. I said, come on back, and we're going to baptize you. That's happening all over our kingdom. We get Jehovah's Witnesses, we get Mormons, and we get Baptists, we get people that have gone underwater on a swimming team for any reason whatsoever, and all of a sudden they're saved. I'm here to tell you, buddy, that you've got to have heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ is your boss, your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the whole shamil before you're ever baptized into Christ. And we're not willing to do that nowadays. That's why we lose 8 out of 10 of our baptisms. Because they've never met Jesus. Oh, I wonder what happened to them. You know, they were so excited the night we baptized them. I understand that. But we haven't instructed them before they're baptized. And then after they're baptized, we just leave them go. And we don't talk to them too much as long as they come on Sunday morning. Because we want to see how many we can fill into the pew. I don't mean here. I mean generally speaking. You understand that. And so in verse number 15, he says, because beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but rotten trees bear bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, so he can't be taught wrong, do right. Nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds like hell to me. And so then you will know them by their fruits. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. True prophets produce saved, lasting fruit. And false prophets produce deceived, rotten fruit. Unsound teachers produce unsound hearers, produce unsound members of their congregations. False prophets chase the self-deceived toward the wide opening. Look at Matthew 23. We've got to cover this. I know we're running out of time. Matthew 23rd chapter and verse number 13. But woe, these are these 7 or 8 woes depending on your translation. Woe means you're damned or condemned. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You know what the most pitiful thing is about those who laid out tonight? And I'm not here scolding you because they didn't come. The most pitiful thing is that their witness has fallen apart. Most pitiful thing is they could have brought somebody with them. And they might have even deterred somebody else, maybe their mate, from coming. And that is a very, very sad condition. Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in. They're not only not saved, but they're trying to get everybody else that wants to be saved not to do so. Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, while for a pretense you make long prayers, and therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. And woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when it becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. One of the most shocking things that ever happened to me, Duane, was back in Vanderbilt, Pennsylvania. I'd just come out of the Roman system, and I was on fire, buddy. Two or three things happened. The deacon came up and said, "You're not sitting here anymore. You're too disruptive, and we don't want to hear one more amen. You're going to sit back there from now on." And another guy said, "I'm tired of seeing your bald head in that baptistry. That's a preacher's job, to baptize people." And if, right, I used to walk my Irish setter in back of my house. There was a lot of fields and whatnot, and there was also a trailer park. There was a guy by the name of Swede that was a deacon in that congregation. And he was shacked up with a 14-year-old girl. And he's serving me the communion. Which I thought was a great... And it is. It was elevated to the level of sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. So I revered the hour. I respected the hour. Is that all right to do that? I respected the Lord's Supper. You understand? And here's this guy that's shacked up with a 14-year-old girl in his trailer serving me the loaf and a cup. See, he's not only not in the kingdom, but he's trying to block me from entering into the kingdom, into eternal life. That's a dangerous thing to do in the sight of Almighty God. See, there's no private... What I do in the privacy of my house, my business, you know there's a French word for that called la bunk? What you do in the privacy of your house is everybody's business. It's God's business. God doesn't find out about that 14-year-old girl when I squeal on you. God doesn't find out about that 14-year-old girl whenever you finally have had enough and you repent. God knows about that 14-year-old girl before the foundation of the world. He knows about our sins before the foundation of the world. He's God. So whenever, if you don't want to enter the kingdom, that's one thing, but why would you block the way? I remember sitting in a living room with a mother, had two or three young'uns, real young kids, 3, 4, and 5 years old, let's say. And I'm trying to entice her to come to the services and hear the preaching. We called every Thursday night and every Saturday morning. And Bob Chambers and I knocked on half the houses in my hometown. I'm serious. He knocked in every house in Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, knocked on every door of every house. I'm telling you right now, he did that. And I said, "Ma'am, here's what I can't understand. I'm not trying to insult you. You don't want to go to heaven? No, I don't." And I said, "Why in the world would you birth these three precious children and block the way to heaven for them? Is beyond the scope of my imagination." Right before she said, "I'd like for you to leave now." See, I left, but that didn't end the problem. I don't know where those kids are, but the current path that they were on, I can just assume they didn't get to heaven, or they're not on the way to heaven. I mean, why in the world would we have children and then forbid them to enter the kingdom of heaven? Not be the greatest, grandest examples that we could possibly be for our kids and our grandkids. That blows my mind. It does. It blows my mind. You just might as well know this right now. I want to go to heaven. I'm selfish about that. And I want Suzanne, my wife, to be there with me. And I want Suzette and Diane and Shannon, my three daughters, to be there with me. And I want my three grandboys, and I've got a granddaughter, and I want them to be with me. And I'll chase them halfway to hell to get them to heaven. And you may as well know that. It's just that important to me. And it ought to be that important to everybody. And yet, we're not going to have our kids make a decision. Well, you force them on the school bus. If my mother gave me a choice whether or not I was going to school or not whenever I was in fifth grade, I'd have stayed home every day. I'm just telling you like it is. I'd have stayed home every day. Man, I'd have been the biggest loafer in town. If you gave me a choice whether I had to have a job to support my family and I didn't, I would never work again. You know, I mean, we're just by nature lazy. I'm self-motivated because I make myself that way. But I'm here to tell you, buddy, that we're not a part of the world. We're a part of the church of the living God. And false professors are going to take you right to hell on roller skates. Obedient professors are saved while the disobedient professors are self-deceived. Look at verse number 21 back in Matthew, the 7th chapter. I hope you're learning something. Matthew, thanks for that loud amen. I appreciate that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want you to underscore that because we're searching out the theme of this section right now. We're searching out the mind of God in this section right now. And the mind of God is not belief in Jesus. I've got a sermon, does believing make you a believer? And the rhetorical answer to that question is resoundingly no. Does believing making you a believer? If that's so, then every demon and the devil and all the demons are saved because they believe, right? And they tremble. Does believing make you a believer? Not necessarily. You got to believe in order to be saved, no question about that, but you can be lost believing too. See, in verse number 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not just inhaling, not just absorbing information at Sunday school hour or at revival hour. It is being obedient, actively obedient to the words that we hear. That's what saves us. Empty words and empty hearts are a mere camouflage for undiscipline. And tell me, why do so many Christians continue to sin and try to defend it? And why take the fair exchange reproach, swapping good for bad, right for wrong, no self-examination, when 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 5, tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're still in the faith? The undisciplined are more committed to groups, causes, and organizations than they are to the King and His Word. There are people that actually believe that being good is good enough. And, as a matter of fact, if you think I'm bad, you ought to meet my neighbor. And so their gauge is other people. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is probably Paula Chuhoff Chambers. And we were calling at Scottsdale Church of Christ. We were calling again. It was Saturday morning. And I had Robbie Allison, and he was just graduating from school out of a mill town in Pittsburgh. Just graduated from high school, and he was in love with Rhonda Sturts. I mean, head over heels, nuts about her. And he'd drive up and help us call and all that just so he'd get close to her. And so he was with me calling. And we were walking down the streets of Connellsville, Pennsylvania, and we walked past the Arlington Hotel. And he said, Dick, why are we walking past the Arlington? Don't those people in there have souls? I said, yes, they do, but this is not a really good place. Little Shaver. Well, I know there's a bar in there and all that. I says, yeah, I know. I used to drink in that bar. But this is not a very good place. He said, what could make it any worse than a bar? I said, you can't imagine, Robbie. And so finally, I had to spill my guts. I said, it's the house of prostitution. Now, only thing I ever did in there was drink. Suzanne never did let me date, and I just never did. But now listen, he said, don't those gals have souls? And I said, Robbie, if we go in there, we're going to be spotted and rebuked. And this is the truth. Sunday night, I was caught out front by one of the church members. Said, I saw where you and Robbie went Saturday morning. How'd you do in there? I said, when's the last soul that you ever won? Let me have the name of any soul that you ever brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll spy you out, buddy, and try to discourage you. Well, we walked in right up this great big wide staircase. It used to be a mansion of a hotel, 7 or 8 or 10 hotels in that railroad town. First door we came to, I hammered on, had my Bible wide open already. And this gal in a nightie answered the door with a Budweiser in her hand. And I'm looking at the ceiling, and Robbie's looking at the floor, and I'm reading Scripture. I said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. She said, wait a minute. You're a preacher? I said, not really. I wasn't yet. And I said, but we're here for souls. She said, you're looking for lost souls. I said, yes, we are, as a matter of fact. She said, well, I'm going to take you to one. Right across, when I'm lying, I'm going to tell you. Right across the hall, knocked at another door, and a gentleman opened the door. And in his hand was a fifth of liquor, Jim Beam or something. And walked in, and I started to preach to him. He said, "Who?" He said, "You need to preach that to the lost. All. And he said, I know a guy that's as lost as anybody in this place. You heard the story, the top floor, down the last door in the hall. That's not a story, that's the truth. And he opened the door because he knew the guy, and we walked in. And here's a man just with his shorts on a bare mattress. And beside the bed was a gallon of moonshine with that much left in the bottom of that gallon. And I preached to him, and I bawled the whole time I preached and begged him to come to Christ. And his response was, I'm not on a needle. I have to get blood drawn. That's why you see that. Boy, that's a, I think I'll use that other arm. Boy, that's a bad illustration. He said, I can't wait till Susie had this one. He said, you see that elbow? There was never a needle put in that elbow. I've never taken any heroin or whatever they were on in those days. He said, you are in the wrong room. You need to take that gospel to a sinner. Now, I want that to kind of sift right down in your heart. Whenever we compare our lifestyle with somebody else, we always come up. There isn't anybody on earth that can't find a dirtier, rotten scoundrel than they are. Al Capone's parting words on the bus when they cuffed him and sent him off to prison. He said, all I have tried to do was bring the simple pleasures down to the common man. And they're putting me in prison for it. Friends, Roman and countrymen, and everyone else that snuck in, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, saved by grace, through faith in baptism for good works. And those people that we talked about in that hotel never did get the picture. Never did. And I preached my heart out. I never wept so much in all my life as I did that whole entire day to see those sinners' calloused, leathery hearts, just like I was. And so there's wise that are saved by building a spiritual lives upon a rock of obedience to the Word, while the fool is building his religious structure upon the sand, and he's totally self-deceived. Can you give me a couple more minutes? I'm not quitting anyway. In verse number 24, you have to get this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. If you've got a highlighter and you'd like to do that, highlight that. If you've got an underliner, do that. If you've got a better memory in mind, do that. But everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. It's not enough to be a deist. We know that God is that rock, and that psalm there in your hand says so. And we know that Jesus was the very rock that Moses struck. There's all kinds of metaphors in the Bible about God and Jesus being a rock of our salvation. But this is not talking about God or Jesus. It's talking about being obedient to that word, to that rock. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock, upon the obedience to the word of that rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, here's the contrast, don't miss it or you'll miss the whole section, and does not act. It's not just I believe in Jesus, and does not act, will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand And the rain descended, the flood came, and the winds blew against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Now, that rock is Petra in the Greek. Jesus could have been referring to that city that I've seen on TV. Petra, you've heard of Petra. And the other one is Ammon, or Ammon, probably Ammon, and sand. You build your house upon a rock, you build your house upon the sand, but you build your house upon the rock by producing obedience. Or you build your house upon the sand through disobedience, and that sand's shifting the whole time under your tent. And your tent might move a city block in a sandstorm because you have no taproot, you have no obedience. The foolish man is building his house on disobedience. Now, see, they're both church members. I don't know whether I'm going to do the tares and the wheat tomorrow night or not. I haven't decided yet. They both sit there with us. They've both been baptized. They both wouldn't miss on Sunday morning. And they give a little special extra offering on Easter Sunday and Christmas. Maybe take a turkey to somebody on Thanksgiving. And they're relatively good people as far as our measure from one to the other one is. They've never been in jail, never committed a felony. They've never had a traffic ticket. But every single person on the globe, on this globe, is building a house. Every human being above the age of accountability is building a spiritual house. You were spiritual before you became a Christian. I was spiritual before I became a Christian. I was as devout a Catholic as you were Muslim. Everybody is building a house someplace. But only building the house on the obedient word of Jesus Christ is going to save you. And if you are not obedient to the words of Jesus Christ, you are self-deceived. And in case you weren't here, Satan's ultimate trump card. I mean, this is the entire rabbit from the hat, is to get you to think that you are as saved as anybody in town, when indeed you're lost. The only visible evidence that we have concerning one another is watching one another's obedience to the Word of God. That's the only visible evidence of our Christianity, is our continued obedience to the Word of God. And sometimes we even get that wrong because we don't know the motive and the heart of people, but that's the only visible evidence that we have in the first place. If there's not a Christian here, if there's not someone who's never confessed that He is the eternal Lord of the universe, if there's someone that needs to abandon the love and practice of sin, that's repentance. If there's somebody that needs to be immersed to have your sins washed away. Or maybe you'd just like for us to pray with you. I'll pray with anybody that comes forward. And my newfound friend will pray with us. Won't you? You'll pray for somebody if they come forward. And we'd like to offer you the invitation to do so. I know this is hard. It's hard to understand. It's even hard to believe. There's only few there be shall find it. And no one's going to stumble into heaven. Nobody. It's going to be with cognizant realism. Devout, cognizant realism. Thank you very much.